invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th Psalm. I've mentioned more than a few times now the connections that I found from psalm to psalm and how reading the psalm sequentially has revealed so much of, for lack of a better word, the cosmic context of the psalms. By cosmic context, I mean not the historical context, that is, that which varies and changes from psalm to psalm, but the flow that I believe the Holy Spirit intends in our reading of psalms in sequentially to convey eternal truths that transcend those original contexts which apply specifically to David. We've seen this flow from earth to heaven. Recall how in Psalm 8, it carried us to the heights of heavenly worship. However, by the middle of Psalm 9, we're brought back down to our godless culture, consider our godless culture once again, and carried down in Psalm 10 to the depths, literally, of Sheol, where we saw the wickedness of the heart of man was revealed to us. And then in Psalm 11, picked us up out of that miry pit and put our feet upon a rock again, though still in a godless environment. Last week, we found in Psalm 11, it left us with a contrast between God's love for the righteous and his hatred for the wicked. The eternal rest and glory for the one and the eternal judgment for the other. Well, Psalm 12 picks up right where Psalm 11 left off, placing in our mind's eye once again that day that is to come, the day of the Lord's return, the day that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. The title of Psalm 12, whether it is indeed a title of the psalm itself or a subscript of the previous psalm, Psalm 11, says this: to the chief musician upon Shemini. Now, Shemini has been translated in some of your versions as an eight-string lyre or an eight-string harp. Or it could refer, as we've said before, to the tuning of the instrument to an octave lower. It's not exactly precise what this word means, but it is related to the root word shimon, which is the number eight, referring either again to the number of strings of the instrument or that how the instrument would be set one octave lower. It's curious, though, if you had an Arabic version of the Bible, it would translate this title as to the chief musician concerning the end of the world. Now, this is certainly an overextension of a translator's freedom, but they derive this, according to Spurgeon, because the eighth day, which refers to the day of judgment and the day of Christ's return, is like the day of new beginnings. Number eight speaks of the return of Christ as Savior and as Judge, the eighth meaning the day of new beginnings. Now, of course, again, this is a wrong translation. However, I do believe the translation is interesting because as we move from Psalm 11 to Psalm 12, it does turn our minds to the condition of mankind and the world just before the date of the coming of Messiah, whether that be in his first advent or in his return. Psalm 12 does paint a very accurate picture of the conditions of society prior to the coming of Christ. And if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 12, you get a very accurate snapshot of the condition of the earth at the time of the consummation. Look at Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The removal of godly men, the waning of the faithful among the sons of men, are certain signs of an imminent judgment. Just before God destroyed the earth with a flood, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of his thought of his heart was on evil continually. And of course we know that God delivered Noah and his family, and they were removed before God judged the rest of the world. Remember Abraham in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah asking for the sake of 50, 45, 30, 20, and finally 10 righteous, but none righteous could be found. And then God rescued only Lot and his family before he judged the cities. In advance of Israel's judgment, Isaiah laments in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, just before Israel was to be judged, he says, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And this is the pattern of God throughout human history. The removal of the righteous before the coming judgment. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus asks the thought-provoking question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? With this question, Christ is foretelling the abundance of unbelievers that will dominate the earth prior to his return. If Christ should not speedily appear, there will be almost none to look for him. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Calvin wrote in the 16th century, would that we did not behold so manifest the fulfillment of this prediction. His prayer was answered for his generation, but what about ours? Are we witnessing such a time? Are we witnessing the numbers of righteous and faithful declining in advance of a final judgment? The removal of God's people, the removal of his prophets, these are two certain signs of impending judgment. So when you look at it in that light, you can say Psalm 12 is about the last days in a sense, but it's more than this because it's about a particular aspect of the last days, and it's about particularly the use of words and speech in this, or any age for that matter. Words and speech which identify the tide of ungodliness. The title of the sermon is When All Faith on Earth Is Gone, but rather than a specific message about faith in the last days, this psalm is going to focus our attention on one aspect of the times in which we live. One aspect of the godless culture of the time that in which David lived. And that one aspect is the use of words. It specifically contrasts the deceptive words on the one hand and the smooth speech of the wicked with the flawless, pure words of Almighty God. Kingdoms are built upon words, whether they be vain, flattering speeches of politicians, which build up the kingdoms of antichrists, or the refined and pure gospel words, which populate the kingdom of God. We live in a day where there is a battle of words. People from all walks of life seek to either precisely define or alter the meaning of words. There's almost an effort to be the first to define a word. Because if we can be the first to define a word, then we can be the one, the first to determine what that word means in its application and in its practice. It's almost as if words are relative in our day and age. They no longer have a defined meaning in the society in which we live. So we'll find Psalm 12 to be, once again, peculiarly relevant to our times, as the central theme of this psalm is the spoken word, with particular emphasis on the use of words in the last days. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With his flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and a tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when violence is exalted among the sons of men. I'd like to open with an event from the life of Jesus Christ that I believe will provide a good illustration of Psalm 12. Imagine in your mind's eye it's Tuesday evening of the Passion Week. Just yesterday, Christ has pronounced his most solemn denunciation of Jerusalem. He has predicted a final terrible judgment upon the temple. Jesus and his disciples then make their way across the Kidron Valley and ascend up the Mount of Olives, once again having full view of the glimmering gold-covered massive stones of the temple wall. And as long as that temple stood in all of its grandeur and all of its strength, Jesus' words that there would not be one stone left upon another seemed impossible. No doubt, the apocalyptic event of which Jesus spoke, the destruction of the temple, occupied the minds of his disciples. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And then he goes on to say, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And this gospel of the kingdom," he concludes, "will be preached for all the world to witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." In this portion of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ presents the conflict of two kingdoms in the days before his return. One, on the one hand, the kingdom of darkness, prospering as a result of the preaching of the false prophets, the rise of deception, intrigue, rumors, betrayal, and lawlessness. And on the other hand, the gospel of the kingdom preached for the world to witness. In these few words, Jesus informs us that as we look around, as terrorism, treachery, cruelty, pretense, deceit, violence, as all of this abounds on every side, as regard for justice wanes, as there's no longer any shame over disgraceful sins, as politicians' lying lips deceive many, as the poor groan under oppressors, as the innocent are abused, insulted, and persecuted, as people more and more boast unashamedly of their disbelief and even hatred of God, as we have been seeing happen in our day, as they murmur against God and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" As we see all that's happening around us, Jesus, remember, told us already that this was going to happen. Luke reports, though, Jesus' hopeful words in light of the bleak conditions of the last days. In Luke 21, verse 28, he says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth not." The Olivet Discourse provides a beautiful New Testament corollary to Psalm 12, as both describe conditions that in particular the conditions of flattering, deceptive, boastful speech in the last days. Let's look at the verse of Psalm 12. Keeping this theme in mind of the flattering, deceptive, boastful speech of the last days. Beginning in verse 1 and 2 with David's prayer for help and then the grounds of his protest. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." See, though his enemy's speech is idle, he says that. Some of your versions might speak of a lying tongue there, but it's actually speaking of vain words, idle words. The psalmist understands that he is in great danger where speech is idle. He understands the danger of his position. And this is something we don't always realize. The subtle power influence of words, they win you over little by little. They start out as idle. They don't seem too dangerous. But Spurgeon accurately comments. He says, "It's safer to be among lions than liars." Well, David understands this danger here. He understands the danger that encompasses him and his circumstances drive him to his knees. See, while the world is celebrating the demolition of God's prophets, the men of God are lamenting over it, and he cries for help, and he says, "Help!" That's the first word in Hebrew and in English. Help! A word reserved for the humble. The prideful man who thinks he can do it all himself, he's got it all together, will never cry for help. But this humble man cries, "Help! Don't think that you might find any help if you cannot ask for it." The man who thinks himself to be self-sufficient, the island unto himself, will live in much distress and in grief. All but for one word. Help! Help! All but for one word that he's just unable to utter. Help! And then it is what? Help, Lord. He knows from where his help comes from. He knows that his only help, the only help that will actually work in the end, is from the Lord. He knows that his help is from on high, from the Maker of heaven and earth. Help, Lord. What? For the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. David, it's David's perception that he's alone in his faith, that all those around him have fallen away. The removal of God's people, the removal of his prophets, the removal of his words, apostasy, all of these things are certain signs of an impending judgment. Isaiah, confronting the apostasy of his day, laments in Isaiah 57, verse 1. He says, "The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." See, the process of apostasy begins subtly. Few realize they're in it at the beginning of it. And that's what Isaiah is saying in 57:1. No one considers that the righteous are being taken away. Until one day he looks up and he says, "Where are the Methuselahs? All the Methuselahs are gone. Noah, where is he? He's gone. Jeremiah, they've been banished. One by one, gone. No more prophets in the land." But at the beginning it goes unnoticed by a people who are being deceived and willingly being deceived by the lies and the intrigue. Even Lot, whom the scripture called righteous, was unaware of the depths of the wickedness that he was in. He didn't understand how immediate and how sudden the judgment would be upon that city in which he dwelt. Had he a more keen understanding of the signs of the times, he might have been more prepared for it. See, Jeremiah was a man who understood the times that he was in. Antecedent to the destruction of Judah, Jeremiah looked up, and in Jeremiah 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her open places, if you can find the man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon him." Find the man! What is God telling Jeremiah? "Find one, and I'll pardon the nation." Jeremiah knew the signs of the times. David saw the same thing in his day, and that's what he's saying here. The godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then he continues in verse 12, "They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart." They speak. Perhaps the greatest effect of the removal of godly men from a society is the change of speech that occurs as a result. When godly men abound, speech is deep. It is God-centered. It is gospel-saturated. It is heavy. It's considerate. It's careful. It's thoughtless. It's selfless. It's inquisitive to the concerns of others. But where godly men are not, speech is shallow, man-centered, light, fluffy, flippant. It's idle chatter. It's only concerned with self and boasting. You know, there's perhaps no clearer sign of the times than listening to the way that people speak in our day and age. The emptiness of words. And where there's emptiness of words, there's no spirit present. One way to know whether you're in a good church: listen to the conversations of people after the service. What's on their minds? What are they talking? What are they chattering about? Are they speaking about the sermon and its application to their own matters of life? Or do you have a hard time even striking up a conversation about the gospel of Christ? Do you hear more about Christ or the Jets and the Giants and how well they're doing? Much can be told by what occupies the speech of church or any society for that matter. Listen to what people are talking about in society. David says that the men of his time are speaking idly and with flattering lips. The Hebrew there for flattering lips is sephat halakot, from the root word halok, which means to make smooth. We have the idiomatic expression, he's a smooth talker. That is, he has the ability to manipulate words so that they sound true. Whether they be true or not, they sound true because they're smooth. And then he says, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The Hebrew there is balib vilib. Literally, it means with a heart and a heart. And we have an idiom for that as well. It says, we talk about it in English, he speaks out of both sides of his mouth. That is, he uses words that mean one thing to advance the idea of something completely opposite. And we see this in our society, how language is constantly changing. One of the best examples of that is in the area of abortion. The killing of a baby is called the ceasing of a pregnancy. And then language changes from baby to fetus, but even that's not enough. Even the word abortion is no longer used. It's now a surgical procedure to remove unwanted tissue. George Orwell in 1984 coined the term double think. It was the way that words are used to hide the true meaning. It's also called double speak. That, I think, is what David has in mind here when he talks about the double heart of verse 2. That as people stray from the truth, the precise meaning of words are altered. Words that mean very precise things are avoided, or they're changed. Use a different word because that one is too precise. Or change the meaning of the precise word so it becomes less precise. And this is a symptom of the society that we are in. This is a symptom of postmodernism, which is the mindset of this generation. Examples of doublespeak include companies that have mass firings of employees. They now call them realignments. The unemployed are called job seekers. The insane are called psychologically challenged. The disabled are now differently abled. And I'm not saying any of these are necessarily bad in and of themselves. I'm using them as an example. The lazy are called motivationally challenged. Taxes are a shared sacrifice. No longer are we graced with the presence of elderly or senior citizens anymore, but now it's the chronologically experienced. God forbid we say old. God forbid we admit we're growing old. One attendance doctor on a death report writes this. Patient failed to fulfill his wellness potential. Parental authority being removed under concerns in the guise of child welfare. There are plans, listen to this one, plans to make volunteer work mandatory. Think about that for a minute. Volunteer work, mandatory. Now, what does that mean? Instead of invasions, we have preemptive maneuvers. We don't use torture, but we use physical persuasion. You know, the Third Reich thrived on doublespeak. Instead of labor camps, they were concentration camps. Systematic murder becomes ethnic cleansing. Terrorists become freedom fighters. Schools today no longer have teachers, but educators or learning facilitators. Why? Because God forbid that one person stand in front of a group of people and teach another person something. You can't teach me anything. You can facilitate my learning, but you can't teach me anything. The manner in which words are used, we see changing, but they don't change overnight. There's a progressive decay, and I believe Psalm 12 brings out this progression in verses 2 to 3, where first David speaks of idle words, then flattering speech, then he speaks of deception, and finally, boasting. It begins with idle ideas, cocktail party conversations, late night college chats. What is possible? Is this possible that this is this way? And this leads to more deceptive ideas, and finally the deception becomes accepted, and then one boasts in that deception. An example of this is how evolution has become so widely accepted. It began with idle ideas. A man went to his grave questioning his own theories. Over time, it became a deception as scientists set aside the scientific model and made so-called scientific inquiry into a black box, something that can't be reproduced, something that can't be tested. It supposedly proved this theory as true. But it wasn't until the scientific community then began to use the language of evolution so commonly and so universally that it then became widely accepted. That's the deception. That's the turning over to deception. And now we're in the days where finally this is a fact, and therefore we can boast about this fact, and anyone who does not accept this as fact is an imbecile or superstitious. You see the decay? That didn't happen overnight. Same pattern is in the church today. Sermons and pulpits, they are too authoritarian for people. They are from a past age. So now we have messages and podiums. We no longer preach, but we share. And the problem here is not just the words. You know, really, you could call this a sharing if you like. You could call this a podium if you like. It doesn't matter whether you call this a sermon or a message. It's not about the words, but what happens is the words change and then the practices come in to fit and adjust those words. So the harsher sermon first gets renamed to a message and then to a sharing, and what happens is the content of that sermon gets wider and wider and wider. The harder preaching itself gets lightened into a sharing, not just in name, but in form. And these are examples of what David calls in Psalm 12, speaking with a heart and a heart, or with a double heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So a double-minded, double-hearted society brings forth double speech. We should expect that. His primary, this idle, meaningless speech with flattering lips, deceit, and boasting that David is objecting to in his society. See, David is a king, and he knows that kingdoms rise upon words. He knows the power of words. He knows the threat that words impose. The kingdom of the Third Reich was preceded by the preached word of Adolf Hitler. It is, in essence, preaching that precedes the campaigns of any world leader. One can even say in our most recent presidential election that it favored the better preacher. It often does. In a positive way, it was the words, both preached and written, by Martin Luther that heralded the Reformation. And even that word, heralded the Reformation. You know, that word really in its original means to preach, cry, announce. But it's become known to us, and we understand this word as not only preaching, but also as a sign or an omen or a precursor of what is to come. The kingdom of God is advanced through preaching as well. God's people are, always have been, formed by his word. God first spoke, and what happened? Man was created. God commanded Ezekiel, the vision of the valley of dry bones. What? Ezekiel, preach. And that preaching preceded the coming forth of the life of those bones, the bones coming together and coming to life. It has always been the preached word which has preceded the great revival. Peter preached, and 3,000 were saved in the wake of his words. Words are powerful, tremendously powerful tools for good or for bad. And in this case, the psalmist recognizes the words of his adversaries, whomever they have been, whoever they are, that these words present danger. Scripture often describes the attributes of the wicked, and perhaps the most common attribute of the wicked we find is in the scripture of his tongue. As we saw last week in Psalm 10:3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 speaks of the wicked, filled with these, describes their words, strife, he says, deceit, whisperers, backbiters, boasters. In Romans 3, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, you don't need to listen to a person too long before this comes out. Words betray hearts. You want to find out where a man's heart is? Give him the opportunity to talk freely. False prophets, according to 2 Peter 2:18, are those who speak great swelling words of emptiness. Paul describes Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. In Jude 16, the apostates are described as grumblers, complainers, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes of the conditions of individuals in the last days, and he says, but know this, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and among the list are boasters, proud, blasphemers, slanderers. And then he goes on to say how they'll use their tongues to creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. When Daniel speaks of Antichrist in chapter 7 through 11, his prophecy, it says he spoke pompous words. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper, and he shall seize the kingdom by intrigue. The beast of Revelation, it says, is given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. See, intrigue, deceit, these are words that describe our age, postmoderns of our age, the deconstruction of truth. See, in the past, most arguments throughout history were truth, facts against facts, rival claims to truth, exchange of evidence. This is the way things happen. You present evidence, we put the evidence together, and we determine what the facts are. Today, in this postmodern age of Antichrist, it rejects truth outrightly. It says that any conflicting ideas could actually all be true. But in the Christian worldview, truth is eternal. It is fixed. It's universal. It does not change. Postmoderns argue that truth is constructed by the environment, by the social environment, so it can't be universal. Truth changes with time, so it can't be eternal. Truth is relevant. Truth is liquid. Today we even have what are called liquid churches. A church, that's liquid. If I pour this out, there's no barriers anymore. It comes out of the cup. The cup sets its barrier. But as a liquid, it spreads out. No barriers, no absolute truth. Nothing holding the water in the cup. But a true Christian, gospel-preaching church cannot preach a gospel that is merely one of many truths. Our claim must be that the Bible is the Word of God for all. And this is deeply offensive to postmoderns. Postmodernism has turned the church and its pulpits from proclaiming an absolute truth to the sharing of that which makes you feel good. So what? Sin? Hell? These are harmful to the self-esteem. Theology becomes therapy. And the gospel message becomes not Christ came to save helpless sinners, but Christ came to change your life, to make you a better person. He enables you to overcome your obstacles. So if you preach Jesus sets the captives free, it's taken by the ears of a postmodern and said, God doesn't want you to live an addictive lifestyle anymore. Instead of what it is, Jesus sets the captive free. He takes a hell-bound sinner and he cleanses him and he forgives him of his sin and he imparts him with the Holy Spirit and he gives him the power to live his life to glorify God. The Christian life then becomes staying drug-free and sober. Instead of changing from glory to glory into a Christ-glorifying life. Even, you know, in this day and age, even if you preach the gospel rightly, it could be mistaken in today's therapy-addicted world as generally me-centered. The idea that the cross and the gospel is all about God's love for you, even when you preach it rightly, it's going to be mistaken. It's gotten to the point when you preach the gospel, you almost have to assume it's going to be received in the context of the spiritual confusion of our age. This is why words need to be precise when we speak them. We can't exchange hell for eternal separation from God. Is it eternal separation from God? Yes, technically, but we can't exchange it because it muddies what hell means. We can't change words like sin into issues and problems or mistakes. Not because they're not issues or problems or mistakes. They are. But the problem is the word sin carries with it an offense to God. My issue or my concern or my mistake relates to myself. See why it is vital that precise words be used? Today's church in a postmodern world does not need double-hearted, double-minded, mixed messages, but a clear and a precise word. And God gives us that word in His Scripture. We also need to guard our own hearts from this very same trend. We've seen it happen in society. We've seen it happen in the church. It can happen to us. We need to be wary that the words that we hear, the words that we allow into our ears and through our eyes, it can begin innocently. You're reading a commentary one day because you want to find out what a verse of Scripture means. And those words then in that commentary cast question about a particular Scripture, whether or not it is divinely inspired. And you play with that idea for a while, and the errors crept into this over time. Yeah, this is a pretty old book, you know. I'm sure it's accumulated errors over time. And you start to toy with that idea for a while, and you're open to the deception in your mind. And then you seek additional scholarship on the matter, and you find that there are critics that agree with you. And you start agreeing with the higher critics. Jesus didn't really say some of the things that the Bible attributes to Him. And before long, you're there boasting in your arrogance of your higher learning, of your higher understanding of truth, and you scoff at anyone who actually believes that this is God-breathed. Professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool, the chief fool, because you've returned to the proverbial vomit, having no other way of righteousness. You become the scoffer of 2 Peter 3, who in the last days walks according to his own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That's the process of apostasy. And it happens slowly and it happens subtly. Be careful. Words and ideas are used by Satan to bring doubt. So be careful. Don't think that it's outside the realm of possibility that you might become influenced by falsehood. Back in Psalm 12, David is incensed by his enemy's manipulative language. So he prays in verses 3 and 4. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, 'We will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" See, David knows the arrogant boasters in his midst. These arrogant boasters are interesting in that they know the power of their tongues. They say, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own." They recognize the power of words. But their problem is, they believe that their words are even more powerful than God. Notice it says, "Who is Lord over us?" They think that as long as they can speak, they have the power to persuade. And indeed, as we saw in Psalm 8, God has given feeble man the great honor and authority to be heralds of his word. God has given mankind the ability to speak so that through the spoken word, the kingdom of God might be built. He did not have to do it that way. We have the idioms, "Words are cheap and words can never hurt you." But the fact is, words throughout history have always been powerful. Recall Genesis chapter 11, how they were working together to build the Tower of Babel. And God came down and said, nothing can hold them back since they're one language. So God confounded the language and sent them out their ways, and they spread out and scattered over the face of the earth, and they were unable to work together anymore. You see the power of words? Spoken word is powerful. Curses are not the mere venting of inner rage. But they were considered in Scripture dangerous attempts to actually injure a person. Balaam understood this. You see, he refused to curse the nation. Now you see, I've often thought about that and said, well, what's the difference? You know, it's only words. Why couldn't he just, if he was a wicked man, why couldn't he just say the words, get his money, and run and know that God's going to do whatever he wants anyway? But he couldn't because he knew the power of words. He knew that his words held power. Proverbs 18:21, "The death and life are in the power of the tongue." Proverbs are full of warnings for you to carefully choose your words to avoid negative consequences. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2 explain quite clearly, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. There should be care among the godly in the use of our tongues. It's when we speak so flippantly and without fault that the result is Proverbs 18, 6 and 7. The fool's lips enter into contention. It's when we speak foolishly and flippantly that we enter into contention. It's his mouth, it says, calls for blows. The fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare for his soul. It's been suggested that all the evil of mankind come through the tongue, and mostly through flipping, faultless words that come out of a faultless heart. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. How quick we are to use our tongues, and what damage they cause. If we would just give a single moment just to think before we flap our mouths, what a difference it would make. Man, though, loves to be heard. Proverbs 17:27, though, on the contrary, says, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Turn to James chapter 3. The New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, picks up on this understanding of the tongue in James chapter 3. James 3, verses 6 through 8. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Do you hear that? Do you think he's talking about someone else? Your tongue is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. You kill others with your tongue. Do you know how many younger, weaker Christians have stumbled over the words of so-called strong Christians? Oh, that God would have mercy on us to understand this one thing. Oh, that we would place our hands over our mouths and let him speak. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And when we do speak, as it's been said by Richard Wurmbrand, the words that we speak would be jewels. The scripture says even a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold settings of silver. Ephesians 4, 29. Here's a test. Before you open up your mouth, think. Put your words through this test. Before you speak, ask yourself, is what I'm going to say going to fulfill this verse? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I suspect that if we all find this verse, we'd probably all just leave. There'd be no fellowship after service. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No complaining there, no bragging, no lying, no cursing, but what? Imparting grace. In contrast to the wicked who says, our lips are our own, Christians are to live, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, as we are bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If our body belongs to God, certainly our lips belong to God. They are not our own. See, the boaster in Psalm 12 says, our lips are our own. But we know that that is not the case, that our lips are not our own. So be careful when you do open up your mouth, that it be for the purpose of building his kingdom. David's enemy greatly miscalculates, though, the power of his own words. When he boasts back in Psalm 12 and verse 4, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? He fails to realize something very important, something Jeremiah realized. Turn to Lamentations. Turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 37. In Lamentations, Jerusalem is crumbled. And Jeremiah saw many people whom he loved captured and killed. And the weeping prophet laments with these profound words in Lamentations 3, verse 37. He says, "Who has spoken and it has come to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" See, I think one of the ways we most misuse our tongues is through presumption. Even James understood that in his epistle, where he said, "You do this, and you say I'm doing this tomorrow, and you say I'm doing that the next day." He says, "You're boasting when you do that. You'd rather it not be the Lord will that this happen." David's boastful enemy in Psalm 12 failed to understand what Jeremiah and James understood, and that his words are indeed powerful, but they are overruled by God's providence. While human words can indeed help or hinder, or wound or heal, they are ultimately unable to counter the decree of God. What God has said, no man can undo with his words. And ultimately, it is not man's word, but God's word that has the power to accomplish that which it set forth to do. People misunderstand this, particularly in the whole David and claim it. They think they can create their own reality by the word that they speak. That's only true of God. So God will overrule the curses and the wicked boasting of his enemies. And there's a time when the Lord will hear the prayer of the humble. And that's what we see in verse 5, when he stirs himself up on their behalf. Look at verse 5, Psalm 12. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety, in the safety for which he yearns." God hears the sighs of his people. There's nothing like a father hearing the yearning of his children, the sighs of his children. What a virtue there is when the poor man cries, when the poor man sighs, that it can move Almighty God. The divine King of the universe, who examines the righteous and the unrighteous, is now going to arrive, and he's going to enforce a limitation on the power and authority and those deceitful boasting lips. And in light of this, David just breaks out into a beautiful verse in verses 6 and 7. He's basically singing of the purity of God's word here, that it's refined as metal, as pure gold, as refined silver. Look at verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And the main point here, that as David is singing about it, that God's word is a pure word in contrast to man's word. You know, Scripture actually presumes that man's a liar. In Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie." Blaise Pascal said, truly, that man is nothing but insincerity, falsehood, and hypocrisy, both in regard to himself and in regard to others. He does not wish that he should be told the truth, and he shuns saying it to others. Man speaks when he shouldn't, and then he shuts up when he should speak. In contrast, God is not silent. He speaks, and he speaks through a perfect word. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, burning, literal fire, and in the fire of human literary criticism and philosophy and so-called science, and yet it is purged. It is pure. It has proven itself pure. God doesn't shiver in fear, as some Christians do, over the latest science book or the latest Nova special that comes out that's going to disprove his word. God permitted this throughout history, for his word to be scrutinized, because he knows that it's going to come out like refined silver. And it'll shine all the more. God has no fear that his word be tested. Yet today's postmodern ideology seeks to change this. Today we live in a society that's become less and less dependent upon words and more dependent on visual images. So it's no longer the pure word, but we mix in the word with other things. We're told, Gen Xers and Gen Y no longer respond to words, but now to pictures. So the church says, oh, okay. Well, all right, let's replace preaching with drama. Let's include images and watching video clips. They'll provide better illustration than I can ever say using words. But this is not God's way. You see, I wish this were a matter of preference, because then it can be left alone. This is not God's way. Listen. Listen to what God says about this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. God is giving specific instruction into how He desires His message to be propagated to younger generations. And it's quite clear. It's stated both positively and negatively. He's saying in Deuteronomy 4, you're to teach your children, teach your grandchildren how, with the use of words. This is how they're going to remember what happened on that day. And he's just talking about a specific day here, when he gave the law. Look at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 4. It says, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness, as the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenants, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. See, there it is stated positively. God's word is to be taught through verbal instruction, through words. Now look at verse 15 and see how specific God gets here. He's going to state the same case that the previous verses said, but only in the negatively. How is it not to be taught? He says this, verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal and of the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, or the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. You get the repetition here? There's a purpose. When God repeats something, He wants to get it into our minds and into our heads and into our hearts that He hates forms, He hates images, He hates likeness of anything. It cannot be much clearer than this, that it is God's will positively to have His way known through words, and His way to not have it done through images. And that has not changed. See, it's characteristic of pagan idolatry that the communications of their God was only visible. Jeremiah understood it. He said, the idols, your idols are scarecrows in the cucumber field. You can look at them, but they don't speak. Paul spoke of the idolatry. He said they're mute idols. It's all about vision, but nothing about words. Pagan idols never spoke a word. They were silent. And the grand distinction between them and Yahweh was that He is not silent. He speaks to His people. Think about the incredible thing that any day, any moment of any day, you can open up and hear from God. The Creator of the universe has condescended to make Himself known through human words that you and I can understand, that a child can understand. And even more astounding than that this written word, in where it failed in alone to win the heart and hearts of selfish people, God sent another word. And that word became flesh. That word of God incarnate, who embodies all the qualities of this word, who lives it out in human form, in perfect obedience, not merely to be an example to us, but to fulfill the law as a man, so that He might impute that righteousness to the account of those who believe in Him. What an awesome thing. The divine word made flesh, through whom God makes Himself known, and the word of God. What a glorious faith we have, right? I don't know if we've ever just stopped and thought about this. We are blessed of all people to have the Word of God. It is more desirable than gold, and much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's perfect. Its promises are yea and amen. It never lies. And I fear that many in the evangelical church today live as if God spoke, but He no longer speaks. Even in a manner in which we approach the Bible and its exposition. Oh, Pastor, Psalm 12 is about David and his situation. As if the words of David are only about him. That's just plain untrue. God's Word speaks to us today on every page. Verbal revelation is his gift to us today. Everything you need pertaining to life and godliness is in that book that you have in your laps. Everything you need is revealed. No need for guessing. That's something that we can rejoice in. If you truly believe, why would we substitute anything else for it? Why settle for movie clips in church when you can hear more preaching of the Word of God? Why remove the reading of the Word of God from our services? Why would you go spend an hour with an analyst when you can spend an hour in the Word of God? What is more important to God's people than hearing from God? And how else is it going to happen unless we pick it up and read it? Let's say a brief word to any preacher friend who might be listening. The question you must ask yourself is this. Who has a right to speak from your pulpit, or your podium, or your stool, whatever you use? Who has a right? Do you have a right, preacher, to speak? Or is God? Do you think that God's elect are going to be called out by your stories and your gimmicks? And I would say that is arrogance to the highest degree, if you think so. Will men be resurrected from their tombs on words of men alone? Will they be just fine without God's Word? I think you'd say, obviously not, for life is only found in the Word of God. Then why waste your time on anything else? David said, pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times, kept and preserved for this generation and forever. The Word of God is forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 12 concludes, as is the case of many psalms, just to remind you in verse 8, there's no change in circumstances here. This confession of praise of the Word of God in all of its glory doesn't change the fact that the psalm concludes in verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when violence is exalted among the sons of men. See, God's Word notwithstanding, the wicked are still there, they're still doing their thing. On earth, there remains much idle chatter and lying and flattery and deception and boasting, as there ever was. But while the circumstances haven't changed, the psalmist has. What has begun as a cry for help has turned now into a faith-filled exclamation of assurance that God has arisen on his behalf, and he will keep him safe, and he will protect him, and he will protect the people forever. I want to summarize this psalm and bring it all to a close here by comparing words of two men. The words of the wicked is characterized by emergent church leader Rob Bell, and in contrast that to the words of the righteous, in the words of 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. Ryle lived at a time where there was enlightened and rationalistic thought had come upon the church like a flood, and liberalism would have been a sure death knell in the literal interpretation of Scripture. And at that time, the attacks on Scripture were far greater than the defenses. Believing clergy couldn't even keep up with all of the attacks, and men like Ryle and Spurgeon were the notable exceptions in the visible church of their time, and Ryle in particular, in the high church atmosphere in England, stood apart. But today, liberalism bears those same teeth in a different form. It's called the emergent church. I mentioned it last week. Listen to the words of Rob Bell, who tells us about the Bible. The Bible is still the center for us, Bell says. But it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than comfort. In other words, we don't want absolute truth. We want the mystery, but we don't want to overcome that mystery in understanding the mysterious things of God, supposed mysterious things of God. The problem is, they would put the gospel in with the mysterious things of God. So be careful. See, he says the Bible is still our center. Be careful of the wicked, crafty, deceitful men who say they hold the Bible in, oh, we hold the Bible in high esteem at our university. Be careful of men who would say the Bible contains the Word of God. Be careful of men who would say the Bible is our map which leads us to God. See, there's a sly use of words there. If you read between the lines, I hold the Bible in high esteem, but not specifically as God's Word. I believe the Bible contains God's Word, but it is not so in its entirety. I believe the Bible is a map which leads us to God, but it is not the very breath of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 160, the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There is not one jot or tittle that shall pass from the law. And we must not settle for anything less. Eventually, though, the teeth of liberalism come out. This is from Bell's book, Velvet Elvis. He writes this. This is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it is not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it is simply not true. That's not even between the lines. That's right out. Now compare this in words of Wiles. Honest assessment in his day and age of the Word of God. He says this. On one point of vast importance in the present day, the reader will see that I hold very decided opinions, and that point is inspiration. I feel no hesitation in avowing that I believe in the plenary inspiration of every word of the original text of Holy Scripture. I hold not only that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that every jot of it was written or brought together by divine inspiration and is the Word of God. I am content to remember that all inspiration is a miraculous operation of the Holy Ghost, and like every operation of the Holy Ghost, must needs be mysterious. It stands to reason, Ryle admits, that the whole question of inspiration, like everything else supernatural, must necessarily contain that which is mysterious and much that we cannot explain. But the difficulties of the plenary verbal theory appear to be mere trifles compared with those which surround the counter theory of partial inspiration. Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than doubts. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on a rock. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. How we need such a sure, definite voice in our day. How we need such clear, uncompromising words. And brothers and sisters, I would charge you, be careful with words. The words that you say, the words that you hear, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Love, cherish, read, meditate on God's Word. Know that it is in this way that He speaks to you. Read it, live it, obey it, quote it to one another, hide it in your heart, rejoice in it as one who finds great treasure. And may this be the deepest expression of your love for God. If you love Him, you will want to hear His voice, and the Word of God is God's voice. And it is indispensable to our faith. Do not settle for anything less than it, and do not be led down that river with the words of deception. Amen.